Habakkuk chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 through 16 aloud, if you would follow along with me. Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, and raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At their light of arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, whom came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty warriors. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people whom invade us. This is God's word. You may be seated.
One thing that I always love about gathering corporately at New Life or with our church body is our time of singing. I love the way that we make it where we can see one another, we can hear one another. I'm able to see and hear worshipers all around me. But one thing that I always love is how Ryan and Jason and others do such a great job of choosing songs that aren't just man-centered, self-centered, how can we be fulfilled? But so often teach us a full range of God's character, who he is and what he has done. This morning, as we're looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, we see that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer, but it's more than just a prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3 is more like a psalm. It was meant to be sung corporately. And so just as we love the songs that we sing here at New Life, in another sense, we're able to look at a song from Habakkuk's day as well and consider what the people were singing together corporately. So we know that this is a prayer because in verse 1 it says, a prayer of Habakkuk. But how do we know that this is a song? It never says a song of a Habakkuk. We just kind of have some clues throughout the chapter. So I want to run through a few of those clues with you, just because even though we'll be looking at this as a prayer, it's helpful to remember that this was meant to be sung corporately. First is in verse 1, we see that word Shigionoth. That is not a typo in your Bible. That is meant to be there. We don't know exactly what that term means today, but what we do know is that that was some form of musical notation. So we don't know exactly what they were wanting the instruments to do with Shigionoth. But we do know, as we see it in other psalms, that this was meant to be used to help direct how the music was going to go. But secondly, we see something interesting. You might have noticed this as Cody read, is we see the term Selah three different times throughout this chapter. This is the only place in the Bible outside the Psalms where we see that term Selah. And it's kind of the same story. We don't know exactly how Selah was meant to be used thousands of years ago with these songs, but we do know that it was a musical notation as well. As I was reading many different commentaries and scholars, one explanation of how Selah was probably used was really helpful for me to reflect upon. They said it was probably a time where the instruments continued playing, but the people weren't singing as they were reflecting upon what they just heard. And so you might think about between songs when we just sang, Ryan continued playing, there's about 20 seconds or so where we were able to reflect upon the great truths that we just sang about. That's kind of our Selah moment in the 21st century. But third, and the most obvious clue to why this is a song is if you look down to verse 19 at the bottom of your page, we're not getting to verse 19 today, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so if you haven't figured it out by now, it's obvious. The choir master should use stringed instruments for this song. And so while we're going to be studying Habakkuk chapter 3 as a prayer, it's helpful to just think through, wow, the people were singing these truths, especially as we think about the certain aspects of God's character that they're singing about in this chapter. And as we're considering the topic of prayer this morning, I want us to begin by being realistic with ourselves. Even as Christians, we are prone to be very self-centered in prayer. Meaning, we're prone to listen to ourselves, listen to our circumstances, and listen to our culture as we pray. And that leads us to distrust God when he answers prayers in ways that we don't expect. And also leads to further anxiety because we're focused on our circumstances, our thoughts, things of that sort. And so what we're going to learn this morning is that as we pray, a focus on who God is and what God has done will lead us to patient expectation for God to act. So as we get into chapter 3, I want to run through the background real quick of chapters 1 through 2. Derek and Mark have done a great job of setting the context of this book. I love that we're going to walk away from a minor prophet, and months from now, we're all going to know great truths from this book and how they apply to our lives. I feel like some of us maybe hadn't even heard of the book of Habakkuk before this series, and so this is a cool thing. But I want to run through the background of this book. It starts with Habakkuk lamenting or complaining to God. He sees all of these injustices all around him in Judah. He sees all this sinfulness going on in Judah. He says, God, do you not see this? Do you not hear this? Are you not going to act? God responds to Habakkuk and says, I have seen this. I am going to act. I'm going to judge Judah by the hand of the Chaldeans. And as Mark has noted, the Chaldeans were kind of like the terrorists of the day. So Habakkuk responds, of course, and says, the Chaldeans are worse than us here in Judah. You can't use them. And what does God say? He says, write this down. Put it on your calendar. Put it up on a billboard. I will judge Judah by the Chaldeans, but then I'm going to judge the Chaldeans as well. If you're unfamiliar with the Chaldeans, sometimes we might use the term Babylonians to describe them. Chaldea was a part of Babylon. And so sometimes people use Chaldea, Babylon kind of synonymously. And what we learn through chapters 1 through 2 is that God will by no means clear the guilty. We have sinned against a holy God, and a judgment awaits for us. But the righteous will not be righteous in their own doing, will not be righteous in their own actions, but we learned in 2:4 is the righteous will live by their faith. So this is the truth that Habakkuk has now as he comes to chapter 3 and responds to God with prayer. The structure of Habakkuk's prayer is the structure that many of our prayers should look like as well. He begins with an approach. He continues with petition. He has adoration. And then he concludes with confession and response. And so what we're going to do this morning is as we're considering the ways that Habakkuk focused on God and his prayer, we're going to break down and go through the different elements of his prayer. So let's begin with his approach. What I mean by is how can we and how should we approach God in prayer? So look with me at verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In your work, O Lord, do I fear. Habakkuk approaches God with bold reverence. He's bold. He recognizes that he's a sinful person too, and he's approaching this all-powerful, holy God. But he's reverent. He says, I've heard the report of you. I know who you are, and I fear. He brings his requests to God with much reverence and respect. And so again, I want us to look inwardly and consider, how do we approach God in prayer? And in specifically, I want you to think through this past weekend, as you've prayed to God, how did you approach God in prayer? But as we consider boldness, I want us to ask the question, as sinful human beings, we should ask the question, how can we approach God with boldness? In Numbers 17, verse 13, we read that everyone who comes near, talking about the Israelites, who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Numbers 18, 22, a chapter later says, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So apart from the Levites, the priests of that day, if anyone else came near to the tent of meeting, they would die because of their sin before God. So how can we come near to God with boldness? We find the answer in Hebrews chapter 10. It reads, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, not fear of being struck down dead, but we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the answer to our question is Jesus Christ. Jesus has always enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father throughout all eternity. And then as the God-man, he lived a perfect life fulfilling all righteousness, so Jesus is worthy and has the right to approach God with boldness. And our answer then is that when we are hidden in Christ, when our hope is in Jesus rather than in our works, we are then able to come through Jesus' righteousness to approach God with boldness. And not only that, but God adopts us as children. And I want us to consider that a little bit more later, but we're in Christ, adopted children of God. So for many of you, I'm telling you things that you already know, but do you approach God with boldness? I think there's a few reasons why we don't. First is shame. I know for me that there's times where I sin, and then either I'm in a church gathering or I realize that there's an opportunity to pray, and I feel like I can't pray because I just sinned 3 minutes ago. And what I'm doing is, what we see in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that Jesus tore down the curtain that separated man from God. God's earthly presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. There was a curtain, and then there was men and women. Through the work of Christ, that curtain has been torn in two. But what we do in our shame is we pick that curtain back up, even though God doesn't intend it for it to be there, and we hold it over us. We keep ourselves from coming to the Lord in prayer. But what I have to remind myself, even if my heart doesn't feel it, is whether I sinned 3 minutes ago, 3 hours ago, 3 days ago, 3 years ago, I am unworthy to approach God in prayer in my own merits. But when I'm in Christ, trusting in Christ, God sees me as worthy, and he's glad to hear from me, even though I just messed up. I've heard it said that one of the truest marks of Christian maturity isn't, are you sinning less, but it's, how fast are you returning to God after you sin? And we let shame get in the way from our relationship with the Lord many times. But secondly, we don't approach God with boldness because of fear of failure. We think, God's not going to answer my prayer in the way that I prayed. I don't want to make God look bad. I don't want to look bad to other people if I tell them I'm praying for them. And so we're scared of that failure. We don't have this full assurance that the author of Hebrews talks about. But I want us to consider for a moment what Jesus teaches on prayer, if you would, as he talks about how we can come with full assurance in prayer. Read with me on the screen on Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what's Jesus saying in this analogy here? Eggs, scorpions. He's saying, as God's child, you've been adopted through your faith in Christ. If you ask for an egg, God's going to give you an egg. If you ask for a good thing, God's going to give you that good thing. But as God's child, if you ask for a scorpion, the Holy Spirit that indwells within you is going to intercede with groanings too deep for words. And as you ask for a scorpion, the Holy Spirit's going to ask for an egg, and God's going to give you an egg. That's important for us to remember, because many times we think we're asking for that better thing when we're asking for a scorpion. And it's an amazing thing that God doesn't just say, no matter what you ask, every single time I'm going to give you that exact same thing that you ask. He says, no, I'm a good father. I don't give bad gifts. I give good gifts. And so we can trust God as we pray. But secondly, I want us to consider reverence in prayer. Honor, respect, devotion. I think in America in particular, I don't know, maybe it's similar in other countries as well, we don't seem to pray with much reverence. I think first the reason for that is a lack of theology. If you listen to mainstream Christian music, maybe hear the typical sermon in America today, read the typical book that's a New York Times bestseller, you're going to learn that God's character is love, grace, and mercy, and that's it. You're not going to learn the full range that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is all-powerful, that God is our king. And so because of that, we think God is he's far away, benevolent gift giver. He's not concerned with my sins. He's not concerned with my right worship of him. God is concerned about making me feel fulfilled. And so what many professing Christians have done is that rather than worshiping God, they're worshiping Santa Claus and using the name of God. Benevolent, far off, gift giver, concerned about my fulfillment, not concerned about his worship. And so that's one of the beautiful things about New Life. When we ask people why they're joining, usually one of their first reasons is we preach the word. And that's something that we love about this church, because the Word of God teaches us and instructs us about who God is and what he has done. But secondly, we don't pray with reverence many different times because of a lack of faith. And this is more a functional faith. On paper, we believe this, but functionally, we believe that God is disinterested and he is not going to act when we pray. We believe that God is disinterested and he's not here among us as we're praying. And so we're not sitting here in awe as we pray. We're sitting here kind of bored because we don't realize that the God of the universe is here, eager to hear our prayer requests and eager to act. So we see Habakkuk approach God with bold reverence. I don't have Twitter, as many of you know that know me, but I read a tweet recently from Tim Keller I wanted to share with you that really highlights this bold reverence as a child of God coming to a king. It says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. I want us to realize that no one else can come to that king and ask for a glass of water, but that king is glad to give a glass of water to his child in the same way that our God, we have no business coming to him in prayer, but through Jesus, he is glad to hear our prayers. He is glad to act on behalf of our prayers. So that's Habakkuk's approach, but now I want us to focus on his petition. Many of our prayers are 90% petition, and 10% adoration, confession, response. Habakkuk uses half of a verse to express his petition. I just want to note that. There's many times in the Psalms where we see lots of petition, but in this chapter-long prayer, he does half of a verse to express his petition, and he's very brief, but he is not just saying up quick petitions and then moving on. He is desperate for God to act, but he doesn't feel like he has to use many different words with God. What does he say in verse 2? He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. If I could reword this, I would say he's praying for God to preserve life, provide understanding, and remember mercy. But what does he mean by in the midst of years? I don't ever say that in my prayers. In the midst of years, God, would you do this? But what's been happening in chapters 1 through 2 of Habakkuk? He's been realizing that, yes, God is going to exile his people into Babylon. And so now Habakkuk is praying in the midst of years between going into exile and between that release, preserve life, provide understanding, and remember mercy. And so who is he praying for? He's praying for the faithful remnants in Babylon that we see in the book of Daniel. And how does God preserve life in the book of Daniel? If you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God answers Habakkuk's request as they refuse to bow down to a golden statue. They're thrown into a furnace and completely unharmed. God preserved their life. We see Daniel, because of his faithfulness to God, he's thrown into a pit of lions. Darius opens up the pit the next day, and Daniel's just sitting down there with the lions, which would be an amazing experience. Sitting with lions and not thinking that they're going to eat you. And we see in both of those stories that God answered Habakkuk's prayer. And probably Habakkuk had no clue. And I just wanted to point that out again. I know we know this, but God many times answers our prayers and we never know. But we can be confident that God is working through our prayers. Secondly, provide understanding. How does this happen with Daniel and his friends? In Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, we read this. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Habakkuk asks for God to provide understanding in the midst of years. We know at least about these four youths that they were provided much understanding to do God's purposes. And then finally, Habakkuk prays that God would remember mercy. I want us to consider again how we see that played out in the book of Daniel. So Daniel tells the king, I'm going to interpret your dream for you. He comes back with his friends, and we read this in Daniel chapter 2. It says, he went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. They say, let's pray to God that he would remember mercy. And God remembers mercy for this faithful remnant in Babylon during captivity. One additional thing I want to note is that not only is God pleased to answer our requests because he loves us, he loves to give us good gifts, but God answers prayers so that his glory goes forth among the nations. When we read the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den, we get one good part of the story, but oftentimes, especially in our children's Bibles and things of that sort, we miss the end result, which was that God's fame gets spread to the nations. So with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come out of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, send out a decree. It says to every people, language, and nation that they are to honor this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't think he was a believer, and I think he was a little off. He said if anyone did dishonor God, they would be torn limb from limb. And so maybe not exactly what we're looking for, but nonetheless, the decree was sent out to all nations, worship this God. King Darius, after Daniel comes out of the lion's den, what does he do? He sends out a decree, it says, to every people, language, and nation that they fear and tremble before this God. So yes, when we're praying, we're expecting God to give us good gifts, but we're also expecting God, maybe in ways that we don't anticipate, that he's going to spread his glory among the nations. And as I said before, Habakkuk uses half a verse to give his petitions. And so what we see here is a few words packed with desperation and faith. Not just a few flippant words, but he's desperate for God. And he's believing in faith that God is going to act in these ways. So we see so far an approach and petition that Habakkuk is focused on who God is and what he has done, but we especially see that in his adoration of God, praising God for who he is, praising God for what he has done. And there's three ways in particular that Habakkuk does this. First, Habakkuk focuses on God's power. Second, Habakkuk focuses on God's commitment to justice. And third, Habakkuk focuses on God's commitment to salvation through judgment. So first, let's consider what Habakkuk says as he's praying and praising God for his power. Looking at verses 3-6, I'm going to summarize this. He says that God's splendor covers the heavens. God's glory is a bright light. God's powerful and engaged with rays in his hands, meaning he's engaged and ready to act in the world. God controls plagues and pestilence, and he sends them to do his purposes. God stands above the earth that he created and measures it. God looks at the nations, and from that look, they tremble and fear. And God does all this, looking back at verse 4 now, while continuing to veil the full range of his power. We just sung a song saying, no doubt can constrain all that God is. And basically saying, like, even if we see God as all powerful, so much of his power is still veiled. We still have no idea of how powerful our God is. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. And then in verse 6, he concludes by saying that God works his power not according to what makes sense to Habakkuk, not according to what makes sense to us, but according to his everlasting ways. Those are powerful words for Habakkuk at this time. Keep in mind that his plans have been ruined. He says, no, God, you can't send the Chaldeans. They're worse. And God says, I'm going to send them. And he says, God, you are powerful. You work according to your everlasting ways. So I want you to consider this morning, in what ways has God shattered your plans? You had hoped things would go this certain way and they haven't. Maybe you had a certain good gift and it was taken away. In what ways has God ruined your plans? I want you to think about, how are you doing? And surely Habakkuk struggled throughout this chapter. Surely you struggle when God shatters your plans. And we have the option either to doubt God's power or exalt God's power. And we see here that Habakkuk exalts God's power even though he can't fully understand his everlasting ways. It's a good thing to be able to rest in the goodness and sovereignty of God in the midst of petitioning and praying to him. So Habakkuk adores God for his power. But secondly, Habakkuk reflects on God's commitment to justice. This is what I was hinting at earlier in the sense of mainstream music maybe doesn't focus all that much on God's judgment. And so this is a unique worship song is what we'll think through this as we're reading through this. Verse 9. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. So this is, we need to pause here. It's so important. Have Ryan play on the keyboard a little bit longer as we reflect upon the fact that the same God who, after flooding the earth, promised never to destroy the entire earth again in that way, and he put his bow in the sky, said, this is the mark of my promise. That same God is picking up his bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. Verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Notice those words, talking about our God. Fury and anger. So in corporate worship, people are raising their hands, singing praise to a God that threshes the nations in anger. How is that okay? How can they do this? It's because God never destroys innocent people. They and we stand guilty before God, awaiting judgment in our own actions. But the righteous do not live by their own righteousness. The righteous do not live by their own innocence, but the righteous live by faith in Jesus. And so we can praise God that he's a God of justice. The bad guy does not get away in the end. But we can also praise God that even though we deserve those arrows, he has justified us through our faith in Christ. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. This is big. They're wanting to rejoice as they oppress the poor, thinking that no one's noticing. Oppressing the poor in secret. And so what does God say here? That he's turning their arrows around and shooting them back into their own heads. That's pretty intense. It's been interesting reading through this. But this is the God of justice that we worship. And that's exactly what the Word of God says. I want us to think through, though, who this is talking about. Rejoicing, devouring the poor in secret. There's so many situations we could think about in our world today. It's estimated that there's more slaves in the world today than ever in our history. Probably because of our population, but we don't think that there's really any slaves. We don't realize that there's millions of slaves in our world today. And this is what a typical story might look like for a 10-year-old girl. She has an 8-year-old, 6-year-old, 4-year-old, 2-year-old siblings. They don't have enough food. They don't have clean water. They hear about an opportunity where she can move to the city to clean hotels, to make money and send back to care for her family. She gets there. It's not cleaning hotels. And she's forced to work and work and work in a way that she does not want to, being in bondage and enslaved. And in that time, she thinks, no one sees, no one knows, no one cares. And the good news about our God is that he sees, he cares. And he loves that girl. And he hates when people oppress the helpless and innocent. And on that last day, on that day of judgment, her oppressors will tremble before God as he judges them for their sins against her. This is the God that Habakkuk is talking about in verse 14. And third and finally, Habakkuk leads the people to reflect on God's commitment to salvation through judgment. We see this in verse 8. It says that God is coming not on the chariot of war, but on the chariot of salvation. Not on the chariot of judgment, but the chariot of salvation. So we see this salvation mixed in and who God is as Habakkuk's praising and praying to God. The people are singing along. God's a storytelling God, and his people are storytelling people. And so Habakkuk uses three stories to illustrate how God is committed to salvation through judgment. So first, Habakkuk reminds the people of the flood. If we look in verse 9, it says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. So remember, we're talking about salvation through judgment. God brought about judgment by sending rain, by sending raging waters that came from the deep and destroyed the earth. But how did God bring about salvation? Noah and his family deserved to be destroyed like everyone else. They had sinned against God, but God spared them through the ark, and so they didn't die with the rest of the people. And then God gave them that covenant, as we talked about before. He gave them that bow in the sky, saying, I am not going to destroy the earth again in this similar manner. Next, we see the Exodus. The Israelite people were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God called Moses to be his mouthpiece, to tell the leader of the Egyptians, Pharaoh, to let his people go. Pharaoh kept saying no. So God brings plague and pestilence into Egypt. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh says, all right, you can send them away. But as they're going, the Egyptians, Pharaoh changes his mind, and the Egyptians pursue the Israelites. And so to save the people, God splits the Red Sea. The Israelites go through. And as the Egyptians pursue them, God lets the sea swallow up the Egyptians. And so what we see here clearly is a judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh in particular. But we also see a salvation for God's people, Israel. And we see how God brings his people out of slavery toward the promised land. So how does Habakkuk reference this? In verse 5, he says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels, talking about the 10 plagues. Verse 13, he says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. He's saying, focus on this. The head of the house of the wicked being Pharaoh, you crushed him, laid him bare as you brought about salvation for your people. Third story that Habakkuk references is the Canaanite conquest. So the people are led out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Moses is leading them for 40 years, kind of going around. And then as Moses dies, Moses' number two, Joshua, leads the people from the wilderness into Canaan, into the promised land. And it's a conquest because there are people who do not worship God, who are going to lead God's people astray. So God calls them to come in and claim that territory for themselves. And so again, we see this judgment against people who do not worship God and a salvation completed for God's people, led out of slavery into the wilderness and completed as they come into the promised land now. So God is committed to his power, to justice, and salvation through judgment. How can God be committed to justice and salvation when everyone deserves justice? I think the easy answer is what we know that I'm going to say is Jesus Christ. But I want us to consider why. Why is Jesus the answer? How can God be committed to both justice and salvation? Let's consider Paul's words in Romans 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve his justice. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying here? All people justly deserve to be punished for their sins against the holy, eternal God. But Jesus was set forward as a propitiation. That word propitiation means something that's used to appease wrath. God is angry against our sins, just as he threshed the nations in anger. But Jesus stepped forward as our propitiation so God could pour out his anger on Jesus, justly punishing our sins, and we could be justified. So as we think about how Jesus is the key for God to be just and committed to salvation, I want us to go back to those three Old Testament stories and see how each of them point to Jesus in this way. First, let's consider the flood. As we said before, the judgment was flooding the entire earth. Salvation came for Noah and his family. And God put that bow in the sky. There wasn't one Hebrew word for warrior bow and one Hebrew word for rainbow. We just call it a rainbow. This was just a warrior bow that was beautiful in the sky, reminding the people that that warrior God who destroyed the earth is hanging up his bow. And even though the people still deserve to be judged just as at the flood, we see that that bow is not pointed threatening at the people. The bow is pointed toward heaven. Because what did God do? He sent his son Jesus in love to come. And as God was calling for many arrows against your sin, Jesus stepped in front and took the arrows of God's wrath so that you could go free. We see this beautiful picture even at the flood. We think about the Exodus. The problem of the people is that they were in bondage to slavery in Egypt. If we look around to those that don't have Christ, they're in bondage to their sin. They can't break free of their sin. And then we see how God did all of the work in Egypt, all of the work in the Exodus to save his people. And in the same way, God has done all of the work for you to receive salvation and not the judgment that you deserve. The people needed only to walk through the Red Sea on the dry ground. You need only to repent, and instead of trusting in yourself, to trust in Jesus for salvation. And then with Joshua and the Canaanite conquest, we see how the people are small and few in number. They have a hopeless situation. So God calls this conqueror, Joshua, to overcome their hopeless situation, defeat the enemy, and lead them into the promised land. In the same way, Jesus came, and he is our conqueror. He has not just lived a perfect life and died. That's part of the gospel. Many times we just focus on that, and we miss the climax of the gospel, which is the resurrection. Jesus, as our conqueror, has overcome and conquered death so that he could lead us out of the wilderness into the promised land. And so we see through these stories that when we are hiding in Christ, he takes the arrows from us. He releases us from slavery, and he conquers death, hell, and the grave, and leads us into the promised land. This was a big focus of Habakkuk's prayers. And now finally we come to Habakkuk's confession and response. I don't know about you, but many times I don't have confession and response, and especially response. And as I'm wrestling with the Lord, as I'm focused on who he is, how am I responding in my prayers? And we see in verse 16, Habakkuk say, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." His confession is, "I am fearful." His response is, "Yet I will quietly wait." This is not just, don't deal with the hurt that you have, don't deal with the fear that you have. He says his body trembles, his lips quiver, rottenness enters his bones, and his legs tremble beneath him. Yet, he's going to quietly wait for the Lord. And so as we close, I want you to consider, what ways are you fearful and anxious? Habakkuk was so fearful, so anxious. Are you focused on yourself? Are you focused on trying to control the situation? Are you focused on what the culture says? Or are you focused on who God is and what he has done as revealed in the word? Because we are all prone to be self-centered in prayer. It's going to lead to more anxiety. It's going to lead to distrust in God. But in prayers, we focus on who God is and what he has done. It's going to lead us instead to patient expectation. Let's pray to God. Lord, as we consider who you are, how big you are, as we consider Habakkuk's just so in touch with you and the reality that you are involved and engaged and you care for us and all things should be done for your glory. And many of us, if we're honest, would probably say, I don't really care functionally. And so it's hard to pray as we think about how far we need to come to pray to you in a way that we should pray to you in with bold reverence. Lord, there are many things that I'm fearful or anxious or stressed or worried about. I pray that we would understand that even if we don't think we're fearful as in a phobia, that we deal with fears. We deal with things that stress us out. We deal with things that make us a little bit anxious, Lord. And we're prone to let that anxiety grow and focus on our circumstances, focus on how we can control it. But you are powerful. You are committed to justice. And you have proven your love and power to us by being committed to our salvation, by not only sending Jesus to accomplish salvation for the elect, but drawing us into that faithful remnant. And so we declare to you, whatever our anxiety is, yet I will patiently wait for the Lord. And God, we ask that if we're saying that in our heads and having a hard time in our hearts, saying that, that you would make that a reality in our hearts. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are more than just what we can come up with in America for how you should be and who you are, but you are a full range of characteristics. We thank you that you're fully loving and fully holy. Because you have wrath, that does not mean that you're not fully loving, that you're not gracious. You are. I pray that we would realize that this morning. Lord, help us as we continue to sing our praise to you corporately as a body. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.